And there ends the reading, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, as we move forward in our studies through the book of Acts. If you've not read chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, please take a moment to do so. Today's topic, real church ministry. We are seeing how what's happening here in these opening chapters of the book of Acts, especially relating to the first several days or months after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, that we are given a description of what real God-blessed church ministry looks like. And the real last days was another thing that we've learned about. You know, back in the late 1970s and 1980s, I worked for a daily newspaper in a large city in North Carolina. And those of us who worked in the marketing and advertising department frequently encountered beggars and panhandlers near our office downtown. And I well recall one such beggar in particular. He was a man who took up regular hours sitting on a brick wall between our advertising office and the business office of that newspaper. And there were two things that made this particular, beggar, homeless person, very unusual. The first thing was his appearance, his demeanor. He was very gaunt and thin, and he had sort of a slightly long, wispy beard. But he always looked reasonably clean, however, and he was very well spoken. His diction and vocabulary indicated that he was a man of above average intelligence, or at least above average for what most of us would assume for the typical homeless man, I guess, maybe wrongfully so. But then the second thing was the way in which he begged for money. See, he always asked for odd amounts, never even amounts. He never asked for a dime, or quarter, or a nickel, or even 50 cents. It was always something like this. Pardon me, sir. Could you loan me 13 cents? Could you possibly give me 26 cents? I suppose he manned that post there for the better part of a year or more, and many of us in the advertising department got to know him by name. And one of the newspaper's regular featured columnists actually wrote a front page story about him in the local news section. Now here in Acts chapter 3, we're told the story of another beggar, a man who was in a rather different situation than the man I just described. This man was a cripple. He'd been lame from the day that he was born. And I want you to think about this story today from two perspectives. And the first has to do with that beggar's need, what his need really was. So you see in verses 1, 2, and 3, that even though the day of Pentecost had come, and even though now the Church of Jesus Christ was a living, breathing reality, a full transition or shift away from the Talmudic Judaistic religion had not yet occurred. Peter and John were still going to the temple at Jerusalem for afternoon prayers, and the full break from Judaism would finally and definitively be accomplished when God's covenantal judgment would be poured out upon that very temple where Peter and John and this beggar find themselves. That judgment occurred in AD 70 with the temple's complete and utter destruction. I think that it is highly also significant that the two apostles that we find walking together on this sacred occasion were the two men almost totally opposite in their characters. I mean, Peter, the impetuous man who denied Jesus, and John, who loved him and stayed with him even at the foot of the cross. It says here in verse 2 that they encountered a crippled man at the gate of the temple. That was the name of that was called the Beautiful Gate. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, as I've had the privilege to do, even today in the Old City, there are these different stone gates that lead into different sections of the city. The Sheep Gate, the New Gate, they have different names for them, even back then. Luke shows us an interesting and striking contrast in this scene that he's written for us. This particular gate was known for its large bronze doors, and they were crafted of the finest silver and gold. And so we see the opulence of the temple contrasted with the utter poverty of this poor beggar. There's a famous story about a medieval Catholic theologian, Thomas Aquinas. It was the occasion of his first visit to Rome and St. Peter's Church there. He had a special meeting with Pope Innocent II. And as he entered the meeting room, he found the Pope standing before a table for which there was a large sum of money spread across that table. The Pope, with a large amount of hubris, said to Thomas Aquinas, "You see, the church no longer has to say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" "True," replied Thomas Aquinas, "neither can she say any longer to the lame, 'Rise and walk.'" I don't know if that actually happened. I can assume that it probably did. We can also assume that hopefully the Pope was duly rebuked. The temple in Jesus' day was a popular place for beggars because there was a lot of traffic there. And because people going there to pray would be more of a mind to be benevolent and generous. I mean, after all, you would want to be able to remind God that, you know, I was just outside there and I just a moment ago helped a beggar with a coin to show just how pious I am. So the lame man, he sees Peter and John and he asks for money. Look what it says in Acts 4, verse 22. I'm reading the ESV. "For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." This man has been a cripple all of his life. And we can assume that he'd been a beggar for most of that time, too. Obviously, he had some real needs. Now, look again at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3. "And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." So Peter notices this man. Actually, as the New King James indicates, Peter did more than just notice the man. He fixed or fastened his eyes upon the man. This was an intense stare looking at that beggar. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands among you, but I wonder how many of you here today have ever seen a beggar or a homeless person walking down a street or standing around asking for money. Let me ask you, is your immediate impulse to make eye contact with that homeless person? I mean, I think if you're like most of us, you would answer no. "Look at us," Peter says to him. Now, you know, that beggar was surely expecting that at the minimum a few coins would be tossed his way. And as we think about this poor man, crippled from birth, and our first inclination is to think, well, of course, the guy needs money. He's on a chronic disability. He's disabled. This is no lazy societal dropout who's not willing to work. He cannot work. This man's in real need. But my friends, I want to suggest to you another reason why he was in need. No doubt the physical condition had a lot to do with it. But I believe there's another reason. He had been the object of severe disregard and neglect. This poor man, we may safely assume, had been neglected by those who should have helped him the most. God's law made it plain to the people of Israel that among his people, there was to be no one of this kind in this kind of poverty. Listen to what we read in Deuteronomy 15, verses 4 through 11. Now, I'm going to read that from a slightly paraphrased translation. Deuteronomy 15, 4 to 11. God's law states, "There should be no poor among you, for Yahweh your God will greatly bless you in the land he's giving you as a special possession. You will receive this blessing if you are careful to obey all the commands of Yahweh your God that I'm giving you today. Yahweh your God will bless you as he has promised. You will lend money to many nations, but you will never need to borrow. You will rule many nations, but they will not rule over you. But if there are any poor Israelites in your towns when you arrive in the land of Yahweh your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Instead, be generous. Lend them whatever they need. Do not be mean-spirited and refuse someone a loan because the year of canceling debts is close at hand. If you refuse to make the loan and the needy person cries out to Yahweh, you will be considered guilty of sin. Give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for Yahweh your God will bless you in everything you do. There will always be some in the land who are poor. This is why I am commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need." So then when you see this man at the temple gate, and when you read what the law of God said, the law he's given his people, what does that tell you about the state of mind of that older Testament church in the days of these apostles? That it was contrary to God's law word. It was Talmudic. It wasn't based on God's divine revelation. Think about it this way. Suppose every Sunday morning that you come to church, one of our longtime members who was down on their luck sat outside one of the entrances and begged for money, right outside the church. What kind of impression would that leave on someone about the character of our church. You see, friends, the very fact that this man was sitting there at the temple that day, day after day, year after year, that tells us something. It tells us that while there were apparently kind-hearted individuals who looked after him in some way, the church as an organization, a God-established institution, had apparently not bothered to do anything for this man. Now, I'm assuming here that this man was an Israelite. God's law in Deuteronomy 15 applied specifically to the poor within the household of faith. Those were not instructions regarding non-believers in that case. As the old saying goes, charity begins at home. If the church has within its own ranks those who are legitimately in need, and it fails to address those needs, then it's failing to minister the way the Lord requires. Now, if the church had no vision for helping that poor beggar, I think it's reasonable to assume that the man himself suffered from a lack of vision. He had probably long ago lost sight of his own real need. He had no vision at all for his life beyond begging at the temple gate. I think that we can make that assumption based on what the man himself was asking for and expecting from others. All he wanted out of life was money. And again, that's understandable to some extent. I mean, after all, he wanted to be a living beggar and not a dead one. This man had no future beyond what we see him doing here. My friends, when people are without hope, they need more, much, much more than money. It's one thing to be less wealthy than others and to have to live less on than what others live on. But it is quite another thing to live life without hope and without meaning. What that man needed more than money was a place within the family of God, a seat at the table, so to speak, that respected his dignity. He needed a place within the covenant community where he could, even with his handicaps, work himself into the life and ministry of the church. Now, what typically happens, maybe then, but especially now, is that churches don't respect the law of God and its requirements, and so they turn people to the state. Oh, you need help? Go down to the local welfare office. You need help? Sign up for this government benefit. That's the whole point of God's law given in Deuteronomy chapter 15. It just wasn't to provide for the financial needs of the poor, but the law was given. The church is to be the means of instilling a sense of belonging in the community. The state doesn't do that. Or maybe I should say, when the state does it, it incorporates you into the community of the state, which means into the community of atheistic Marxist humanism. But those who are down and out to have a hand in serving God, there is a vastly different dimension deeper to this man's need. And that dimension is the spiritual and covenantal dimension. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." You see, this is very evident in what happens through the real church ministry of Peter and John. But then secondly, the Lord's provision for the need of this beggar. We see the Lord's provision for the beggar's need. Now, the beggar was expecting some money to come from Peter. What a surprise he got. Look at chapter 3, verse 6, Acts 3:6. "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" I think it's very interesting that the Lord made very sure that Peter had no money to give this man at that time. Peter wasn't lying to the man. He had nothing of monetary value on his person to put into that beggar's hands. But Peter, moved by the man's plight and by God's redeeming grace, gave the man what he did have. And what the Holy Spirit has moved Peter to do here would completely overshadow the combined income of every dime that man had ever received in his long career as a beggar. Now, if you look again at verses 7 through 10, "Then Peter took the lame man by the hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. And then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went to the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. And when they realized," now the "they" here, this is verse 10, "when they realized," these are the regulars at the temple, these aren't the visitors, These aren't the people who filled out the visitor's cards that you've never seen before. These are the regular people worshiping at the temple. When they realized he was the lame beggar that they'd seen so often at the beautiful gate, they were absolutely astounded. Now, I think our first inclination is to look at this and say, wow, man, that's a miracle. In its context, it is a token, a sign to all who had eyes to see that the very actions that this man confirmed the advent of a new era of God's plan for this world. It is a sign that confirms the arrival of the new covenant age spoken of in, say, Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, where the prophet wrote, "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Now, of course, there are those, both within and without the church, who deny that this sort of thing ever took place at all. And they look with a skeptical, disbelieving eye on all of the supernatural wonders recorded in Holy Scripture. Now, the word miracle, I think, is subject to a lot of misinterpretation. I want you to hold your place here in Acts chapter 3 and look back to chapter 2 and locate verse 43. I'm going to read it for you. It says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Now, the word in Greek there for signs is the same word translated miracle in other places in the Bible. It's the word semeion here. And Jesus told his apostles that they too would do his works and greater. If you'll listen here, John 14, verse 12 in the New King James Version reads, "Most assuredly," Jesus says to his followers, "I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus commissioned the apostles to heal the sick. Reading Matthew 10, 8 from a very idiomatic translation, "Heal sick people, resuscitate those who die, cleanse lepers of their leprosy, expel demons. You receive this ministry as a gift. Give generously." In Acts chapter 2, we were told that the apostles did many signs and wonders. And here we have an example in Acts 3, verses 7 to 8, of them doing just that. Now, there are two things in particular I want you to notice about this particular supernatural sign or wonder. First of all, notice in whose name it's done. Peter said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, rise and walk." Now, why did he indicate that way? The point is that the healing of this man is being done in that name. The healing was a testimony to the lordship, the kingship, and the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that leads to the second thing about the healing. In Psalm 18, verse 16, we read, "He reached down from on high and seized me and drew me up out of the deep waters." In that psalm, it is the Lord who is reaching down from on high to save, to deliver. And indeed, David wrote the psalm as a song of gratitude that the Lord had delivered him from his enemies. He says the Lord seized him and drew him up out of his distress. In Acts chapter 3, we see Peter, in the name of the Son of God, seizing this man by the right hand and raising him up to an entirely new life. My friends, what a marvelous picture of salvation that is. As human beings, we are born into this world dead in our sins. This is contrary to the false idea that some churches circulate. The idea that once a child reaches a certain age, he is said to be at the age of accountability. But, they say, prior to that time, he's not totally accountable for his sins. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches at all. Maybe your favorite pastor teaches that, or the church you grew up in teaches that. But you want to believe what the Bible teaches, right? The Bible teaches that we're all born into this world, DOA, dead on arrival. That's the bad news. The good news is that God, for no other reason than his sheer good pleasure and mercy, reaches down to us and fixes his gaze upon us. He looks at us and commands us to look up at him. And all those whom he has appointed unto salvation, he reaches out and he grabs them. He seizes them. And in that instant, that nanosecond of time, new life is given to them. So you see, in this healing of the lame beggar, we have both a supernatural sign that was further confirmation of the authenticity of the real ministry of the apostles and of the lordship and power of the risen and ascended Christ. But we also have in this a symbol or a picture of how God is totally and completely sovereign in the saving of His people. He chooses us. He decides for us. He saves us. We don't save ourselves. On the other hand, there is another side to this salvation. Notice what Peter told the lame beggar to do in verse 6. Rise up and walk. So, in that sense, the lame man had his part to play in this too. True enough, if the Lord through Peter had not given his legs new life, no, he would have not been able to get up and walk. And I have to believe that the man's willpower was also revived and renewed by the Lord too. But that's the point. God healed the man. God through Peter even reached out and lifted the man up. But it was at that point the beggar's responsibility to respond to the command. He had to put forth the effort to respond and actually stay on his feet and begin walking. Even though without God it cannot happen at all, the Lord nevertheless requires each person to respond to the call of the gospel. The technical term for this work of God in our lives is called effectual calling. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, Catechism in question and answer 31 describes effectual calling as the work of God's Holy Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, who's freely offered in the gospel. The Spirit of God enlightens our minds and renews our will, and He persuades and enables us to embrace Christ, and at that point it becomes our responsibility to embrace Him. We too must rise up and walk and praise the Lord that we have left behind the beggarly life of sin and selfishness. Now, whatever impact they may have on you, for the man in this story, you see how he reacted. He was jumping and shouting and praising God right into the temple. Verse 10 tells us how the pious Jews who had come to pray reacted. Acts 3:10, reading from the New King James, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I like some of the other translations that capture the meaning of the Greek text, I think, a little bit better. They were confounded. They were perplexed. Probably more than a few were angry for this loud, unwelcome shout of joy and exuberance. But in God's plan, His actions will be used by God as the provocation for Peter's second powerful sermon, and that we will come to in the next study. Friends, we are given here the example of real church ministry in terms of those in need who are of the household of faith. And by God's grace, let us follow this path. Let us pray.